God, thanks so much for my friend Mariama. Thanks for all that you have done in her mind and heart and spirit to make her a really fruitful and powerful voice for life, joy, living in what you call your kingdom, even when we find ourselves living in amidst very different kingdoms as well. I pray that you would give her peace, calm, great joy in being in our space today, and that you would give us all kind of attentive ears to hear whatever it is that you have to say to us and encourage us today as well. Amen.
Good morning. Yeah, so we made the mistake of taking 90 to get here, and it's never taken us 55 minutes to get to Cambridge, but praise God, we are here, and yeah, so thank you. And I thank my husband who has... So first, I want to thank Pastor Steve for having me, for inviting me, for the opportunity that we've been having to talk more about what God has placed on both of our hearts. And it was great to be coming, and I had, you know, set it out, and my husband was going to drive me. And as we got onto the parking lot that was 90, you know, I started fretting, and I, you know, I had this moment. I was like, well, we should have checked Google. Why didn't we check Google? How can we get off? And my husband was really amazing, as he always is. He is the calm side of our duo, and I am thankful for him. I think he's probably still parking, and... It was interesting because I said, you know, as I was coming out, we literally on Friday celebrated 10 years of marriage, which is super, yeah, it was amazing. And it reminded me, even in this morning, he was just so calm, even as I was clearly not calm and trying to text and call people. So I was really excited when Pastor Seed told me that you all would be talking about this topic, because really this question of empire and how it relates to our faith and how it's related to the history of the church has been something I've struggled with for a long time in my life. To give you a little bit of sense of my own background, my parents were part of the wave of college students that came to Massachusetts, many of them to be the first of students of color to go to many of the local institutions here. And they arrived, like many folks, never really having been to Boston before, and ended up in this church called St. Paul AME Church in Central Square. And that's where I grew up. And it was interesting and exciting to be there, because I grew up in this church where we had this young upstart pastor, and really excited about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all of these things, and it was great music. And I went to the preschool there, and that was my first real school experience, and it was great. We didn't have a lot of money, so it wasn't renovated. It didn't have the latest in technology or any of that, but it had teachers who really, really cared about us and who were really particularly committed to helping us to believe that we were beautifully and wonderfully made, and that God had a calling on all of our lives. And I remember that experience being so formative. It's actually at that school where I developed a real admiration for Rosa Parks, because she came and visited our school when I was a child, and I got chosen to reenact the bus boycott for her, which in retrospect, I'm like, she knows what happened. I don't know why we were like trying to show her, you know. Anyway, but it was this amazing experience, right? And then for elementary school, we actually kind of followed the principal. Our principal went to another school, and we said, okay, well, we'll go there for elementary. And that school was a little different. So one, you know, our preschool had been in Cambridge. Our elementary school was out in the suburbs in Winchester. And, you know, it was not as nearly as diverse, right? It was predominantly white, but it was about 30% kids of color, so it was still relatively diverse. But and we received a lot of love and support there. But I also felt like I got exposed to sort of this unhealthy level of fear that sometimes has been connected with the Christian faith. And I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Left Behind series. I was in elementary school when the Left Behind series came out. And it was, you know, this big thing about, like, if your faith was not on point, you could wake up and all the Christians would be gone. But because you were not together, you'd still be left to face this terrible, tragic time. And there were folks that believed in it so deep, like, that you can actually buy pet insurance. If you believe that you're going to be raptured up, you can have somebody who is not going to be raptured up will go get your pet. So it's atheists selling rapture insurance to Christians. Yeah. So it was this whole frenzy of, like, we got to be on the right side, right? And I remember really, they were also homophobic and, you know, I think sort of ethnocentric theologies that were highly problematic, that were part of what we learned there. Just a big emphasis on us versus them. And I remember that my history and government class, which was my favorite class with my favorite teacher, she was awesome and great. But there was a certain brand of patriotism. And the sense that, you know, Republicans were more Christian than Democrats, right? And so I remember the mock election, and I voted for George Bush Senior because I was being a good Christian. And so after I left that school, I went to middle school, and the Gulf War started, and my uncle's unit was sent to Iraq, and I wore yellow ribbons to support the troops. But I started hearing about soldiers coming back with these unexplainable diseases and sicknesses, potentially connected to chemical weapons. And I got really angry because I said, you know, how can you ask people to put their lives on the line? And then when they come back, we don't give them the support that they need. We don't give them the medical care that they need. And I got more aware of the apartheid struggle in South Africa. And so I remember the summer, I think it was summer before sixth grade, I went to camp at Northeastern, and they only had Coca-Cola products in the cafeteria. So I drank water every day as an act of resistance against Coca-Cola's, like, connection with the South African government. And so when Nelson Mandela came to Boston, I feel like I was, like, I was part of the resistance that ended apartheid, right? Okay, my part was very small. but I felt like I had done something. And then in the summer of 1992, I went to Haiti on a mission trip. And while I was there, there was a coup. And the crazy thing is not just that it happened, but that I actually didn't know that it had happened until, like, a day or two after it had happened. And I do remember there was a point at which the military came into our neighborhood and everybody went inside and somebody was clearly killed. But then everybody came back outside and we just didn't talk about it. And I remember sort of feeling like, what is going on here? How could this possibly happen? Where is God in the midst of here? I'm here for this mission trip, and I'm holding babies, and, you know, I'm playing with the kids, but there's this larger context going on around me, and nobody's talking about it. I mean, we were just concerned that if need be, we could get a bus straight to the embassy, but no conversation about how is it that this situation could get so bad? And so I wanted to understand how Haiti, a proud nation which revolted against slavery, and how could they be in such a terrible position politically and economically? And so I decided to research Haitian history, and I was heartbroken by what I found. And I discovered that too often my country and my religion had been complicit in things that just didn't seem right to me. And I had this crisis of faith where I looked at how the slave trade felt like it just given way to international finance policies. And I was outraged. And I asked myself the question, what kind of God could allow this? And what kind of religion could condone this? And I, like many people, decided, okay, you know what? If you're really about justice, you really can't be about Christianity. And so for a while, I left the church. I was still forced to go to church because my parents had the, like, if you live in this house, you'll go to church on Sunday. But I would go to, like, Sunday school and be like, and another thing that's wrong. And they'd be like, oh. All right. And so I think my experience is probably not altogether different from many people who ask themselves, and I know this has been true for many black people, with sort of this question of like, if the church could condone slavery, how can we be Christians? How do I rectify these two things? Well, ultimately, in the end, around the 11th grade, I started studying about the civil rights movement and sort of said to myself, well, there's also instances where the church has been a powerful example for change and liberation. And so I ultimately found my way back. And honestly, I think it was also this recognition that this was the religion of my parents and my grandparents, and that if my ancestors could continue to worship God while being enslaved, that maybe there was something to this thing that I should reconsider. But I think it took me many years of asking these questions and of trying to figure out how could the religion of Jesus be complicit in terrible things. And I want to share with you one biblical text, just one, that I think helps us to begin thinking about how this issue of empire and injustice plays out, not just on a national scale, not just on a global scale, but even in our own lives. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. Book of 1 Kings in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And we're going to start in the 21st chapter. And you'll see, usually it has the heading, if you have headings in your Bible, Naboth's Vineyard. And the text reads, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer it, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her, because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king of Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So I just read through verse 7, which ends with Ahab's wife Jezebel suggesting that there is a way for the king to acquire this vineyard. And over the next 9 verses, we hear a tale that really rivals any episode of Law and Order. It says, so she wrote a letter in Ahab's name, placed his seal on it, so she forged a letter, okay, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat 2 scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then 2 scoundrels came opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and king together. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So I know I've reviewed some of the things that you've been talking about, and yes, we've been taking a trip through some of the most violent texts of the scriptures. I was trying to make it a little bit lighter, but there's some tough stuff in here. So this is clearly a story of injustice, where the innocent Naboth is crushed by the powerful Ahab, And this dramatic inclusion may lead us to distance ourselves from this tale, assuming that this is really only for like the most rich and most powerful and unscrupulous people ever. But I would like to suggest that the story of Ahab and Naboth is a cautionary tale for all of us. In reality, it starts off pretty harmlessly. I mean, Ahab sees a vineyard next to his palace and decides it would make a perfect vegetable garden. I mean, who can hate on a vegetable garden? It's all good. I'm an avid gardener, and, you know, this season I've got corn and squash and tomatoes, bell peppers, kale, a few other things, eggplant. They're all good things. I mean, I'm cooking them, and, you know, it's great to offer people things that came straight from your garden. It's super fresh. It's all good. And I believe that gardens are really a gift to the human soul. When I was doing work with young people after a pretty dramatic death, it was my garden that served as a refuge for me, a place where I could connect with God and just be quiet during a time where it felt like so much stuff was swirling around me. And the reality is King Ahab himself was under constant stress. He ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel during the 9th century BC. And his kingdom was always in danger of being overtaken. I mean, he had powerful enemies on both sides of him. If you look at the book, if you look at the chapter before this, it says that Ahab had gotten to this point where he was just like, okay, God, I can't be king anymore. I'm like, done. This is too stressful. And then God intervenes to save him, and then he like beats his enemies. And so literally by the time this has happened, he's just escaped his own death. And I think he just says, you know, in the morning hours, what if I could just get up and pray and garden and I'll like work through this post-traumatic stress. I think that might have been his thinking. This garden is going to help me. It's going to restore me. It's going to recreate good food, healthy food, good thing. Now, I have to be honest, it's a little bit more likely that he would have simply had his staff. Maybe they were undocumented. Maybe they were slaves. Maybe they were probably the ones that were going to till the king's garden. But he would have looked out at it lovingly, feeling like it was still his, even if he wasn't out there in the dirt himself. And so he gets his mind on acquiring this vineyard as the perfect location for this restoring garden. And in fairness to Ahab, he actually does approach Naboth with what seems like a fair proposition. He says, you know, I'll give you a better piece of land, or I'll give you whatever you think it's worth, right? And Naboth could have been like, I think it's worth, right? He had an opportunity. This is the king. He could have gotten a good deal, relocated somewhere, maybe by the water, not had to, you know, do any work, right? So it was a good deal. But Naboth is not interested in King Ahab's proposal. And I think this is interesting because I think it's the first thing that we should consider around this question of empire. Ahab's proposal was based on an economy of ownership. He saw the land as a commodity that could be traded and sold. But instead, Naboth functioned in an economy of stewardship. Naboth didn't see himself as the owner of the land, but as the person who was tasked with tilling the soil for a period of time. Naboth says he can't give up to his ancestral heritage because he knows that there are people before him that made it possible for him to have that land, and it's his job to pass on that inheritance to the children that are coming after him. And so if he sells it, yeah, maybe he can have a good life in the interim, but he actually is following what God's perception of land is in Leviticus 23. It says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. With me, you are but aliens and tenants. In the economy of stewardship, Naboth didn't have the authority to sell the land because he was merely a tenant. Ahab's proposition was not simply about a financial exchange, but it was asking Naboth to make this deal and to shift from an economy of stewardship to an economy of ownership. And Naboth's convictions would not allow him to make that shift. And it's clear that Ahab doesn't get this, right? He's like, what? I'm sure he was like flabbergasted. It could have been a powerful moment of spiritual reflection for Ahab in which he heard Naboth's response and came to a deeper understanding of God in a way that could have transformed his kingship. Or he could have just accepted that this was not meant to be and found another place to put the garden. I'm sure that, like, you know, he didn't have to walk that far. I'm sure there were, like, people that would carry him around. So if the garden was just a little bit further away, he still would have been able to get to it. And he could have just said, all right, this one's not going to work out. Let me look at the next thing. But what had started off as a mere idea had morphed into an obsession. The scriptures tell us he is so upset that he can't eat. Long before the French philosopher Deleuze offered what he called a hermeneutic of desire, the scriptures are warning us about the dark side of desire, how desire that becomes entitlement can lead us to dangerous places. If this story doesn't sufficiently illustrate the great risks of obsession, then maybe we can look beyond King Ahab to Captain Ahab. I don't know how many of you were forced to read that book, but in 1851, Herman Melville weaves his own story of an Ahab who becomes so obsessed in the tale of Moby Dick. Captain Ahab is a whaler, and he lost his leg to the great whale Moby Dick. Now, obviously, this is terrible, right? But the whale can't give you your leg back, right? And so he had an opportunity to say, like, this is something that happened to me, and I'm going to move on. But he decides to devote his entire life to taking out this whale. And in the end, he doesn't just lose his leg. He loses his life. So focused on taking out this whale. And while one can see some virtue in Ahab's quest to eliminate the whale, he ultimately ends up interred at the bottom of the ocean because of his obsession. It takes over his life. And so this is often what happens with good ideas that become unchecked obsessions. They may start in a good place, but by the time we look up, we don't know how we've gotten so far down the line. So, what can we learn from Naboth, and what does this have to do with our time? I think the first thing is that we have to be crystal clear about who controls our bottom line. Who are we answering to? Are we answering to our boss at work? Are we answering to the dreams that we've had for what we're going to own? Are we trying to really seek God's calling for our lives? What is our bottom line? Naboth was clear that he answered to God and that he was part of this historical tradition that started with his ancestors and went forward to his descendants. He recognized that he was a steward and not an owner, and he was committed to that. The challenge is that we often get confused. We think, this is my life, this is my money, I can make the decision. And we don't ask ourselves, to whom are we accountable? Are we accountable to God? Are we accountable to the other people in our lives? Are we accountable to the larger society, or are we just making the decisions on our own? This even happens in the church. We know that we're supposed to be about ministry, but sometimes we get so obsessed with becoming institutions, we can't even remember why we became a body in the first place. I've seen so many churches spend tons and tons of money to acquire a building, so much so that it cripples their ability to do ministry. And you wonder, have we gotten so focused on this thing that we want to have that we've lost track of why we even want it into the first place? And nationally, we have folks more using God's name to promote ways of being that don't align with our scriptures. Loving our neighbor is the bottom line. When Jesus is asked, he's like, love God, love your neighbor. If you got to boil it all down, that's what it's about. But there's lots of things that I hear that don't sound like loving our neighbor, that even those of us who call ourselves Christians condone. We say the earth is the Lord's, but sometimes I think we forget, like we think it's ExxonMobil's or somebody else's. We don't act like this is a great gift of creation to us that we're stewarding for future generations. So we need to be clear about where our bottom line is. The other thing I think is that Naboth understands a little bit about the dangers of being focused on the quote-unquote desires of our heart. I'm not sure how many people have heard the scripture, God wants to give us the desires of our heart. And I think that's partially true. I don't think that God wants us to be like unhappy, flagellating ourselves, standing in a corner suffering, right? But I also think there are times when there are things that we desire that are not aligned with what God really wants for us on the larger scale. We look at this example of Captain Ahab. Being made whole probably should have been his key desire. How do I move on from this? How do I work through this, right? But he gets so clear that if he can just kill this whale, it's all going to be better, right? And sometimes I think that happens for us. We get focused on this thing that we think, if we get it, it's all going to be better. And so God is obviously wants me to have that. Not so much. And I don't know how many of you have ever heard like sort of a lot of this, like if you see the online name it and claim it, like send me $1,000 and God is going to send you, you know, heal you or this kind of things. Bad, bad, bad theology that says whatever you want is what God wants, as opposed to how do I really understand what God wants and put myself in alignment with that, because that's where I'll find real joy. And part of that, I think, is if our desires cause suffering to others, then there's something truly ungodly about that. I think sometimes we get so caught up on my needs, we lose track of our needs. This question of how do we think not just about what I want, but how we are all made whole. We tend to fall into a rhetoric of privilege that without even thinking about it, makes some people's needs more important than others. My husband used to live right up the street, actually on Rice Street. And when we were trying to look for a place to live, I grew up in Boston. As much as I love Cambridge, as I said, I went to church here. I was like, I'm not moving to the other side of the river. And we started looking, and it was fine that I could say that because we couldn't afford anything in Cambridge anyway. And so I've sort of watched as luxury condos have sprouted up everywhere. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to live in a good place, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to have, and you know, a place that you can call home and get home to. But if the new developments end up destroying communities and displacing people, maybe there's a problem and we need to rethink it. I think about living wages, right? There's nothing wrong with being paid well for your work. But if giving bonuses to some people is an excuse for why we can't provide a basic living wage to other people, then I don't think that's what God would want. I had the opportunity last year to spend some time in Standing Rock. And in theory, there's nothing wrong with wanting to take a nice drive or warm up our homes in the winter. But if the impact of our personal oil consumption is that Native American reservations get violated and God's creation gets polluted, and then we pass on the bill to future generations, then maybe there's something wrong there. The reality is that one of the most dangerous things about empire is that it tries to hide all the cost from us. It allows us to keep living our lives, believing that this thing or that thing, it's all good because nobody's hurt in the making of this item. The truth is that all too often, people are hurt because our decisions in our nation, in our world, and in our own lives mean that some people pay the cost for other people's comfort. And reality is, if we live in America, then all of us are part of this, right? We may not, you may not be at the top of the American consumption scale, but if you're living here, we are globally advanced from where many other people are. I know that Pastor Steve talked about this example of thinking that, you know, asking the question, are people in other places really actually better off, or is that us just making ourselves feel better when we say that, oh, like they have such spiritual strength that we don't have? And the reality is I have found this to be true. Not because there's some great excitement to being poor or suffering is like, actually, sometimes it does build character, but I'm not saying we should seek it out. But what the reality is that the more and more those things start to crowd into your spirit, the more they take away your attention from the other things that really matter. And we see with Naboth how bad it really gets. He's so obsessed that he lets Jezebel, and you know, this is complicated. I feel like the whole, like, the woman being the terrible person is always a little bit tough for me. I just need to be honest. But Jezebel, you know, basically takes on this campaign to take Naboth out, but officially, right? Set it up so that it looks nice. But what's really sad about it is, I mean, I kind of ask, why don't they just, like, kill him in the night? I feel like they must have had a few assassins, some soldiers who were good at this, just, you know, and bury him and be like, we don't know what happened, right? But no. I mean, they go through this whole thing, not just about taking out Naboth, but actually getting all of his neighbors to participate in this terrible situation. And so the danger is not just that we become like King Ahab, that we become obsessed with the desires, but also that we see systems of injustice and we don't speak up, that we participate in what in this ends up being, you know, almost like a lynching of an innocent guy, right? They set up a, you know, fake situation for him to be accused. And I believe that there were other people in that room who said, gosh, Naboth's a good guy. I don't think this happened. Or the two scoundrels they picked, I mean, are you thinking that nobody knew they were highly problematic? I mean, they literally are named scoundrels. She said, go pick some scoundrels, and they found these two guys, right? I think everybody in the community probably were like, I don't know if I would take that guy's word over Naboth, right? But in the moment, they allowed the system to keep on going. I just want to suggest to us this morning that we are in an interesting and what I would say is almost even exciting time in world history. We have a moment when a lot of things that have existed in the past are becoming maybe a little bit more apparent. I have to say, I am thankful for the candidness of Twitter and the fact that we're having some, it's causing us to have some tough conversations. I'm not saying we're having them in the most productive way, but we're at least beginning to have some conversations. And this is not just a thing that's happening in the United States. I was in Germany recently. There's some tough conversations that they're having there. France, tough conversations. My sister lives in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Tough conversations. All around the world, we're in a moment where we need to have some tough conversations about who we are as a people and where we're planning to go. I do a lot of work around climate change. And I think it is one of the most challenging issues of our time, but I ultimately say to people, for me, it's just a deadline to get it together. There's a recognition that the way we're living isn't sustainable. We can't keep going on like this. And suddenly, a lot of things that we have either didn't know or maybe remained hidden or we didn't want to know have become clearer to us. And we have an opportunity right now to ask ourselves the question, will we stand up for what is right? Or will we watch while those who are doing the right thing become persecuted? Will we stand back and let the king take whatever he wants when we know that's not the way it should be? Or will we be courageous? Will we be the people in there when Naboth gets accused that stand up and say, no? I believe that's what we are called to do as Christians. The story, when you read it, we often tend to think, oh, Jezebel, Ahab, they are terrible. But the reality is they couldn't have done what they did if all of Naboth's neighbors hadn't gotten down with the program. And I think many times, all of us, I can tell you many times when I look at my own life and recognize that I'm playing into things that I know are wrong. This last fall was a pretty tough time for me. I had a young person that I had been working with for many years. So we were so close. I'm the godmother to his daughter. And last summer we started talking because I felt like I had been engaging with a lot of young activists who felt really disconnected from Christianity and church, but who really wanted to have these deep spiritual conversations with me. And I was like, kind of like, what does this mean, right? And so I started having this conversation with John. And John, he was a very tell it like it is kind of person. I always could count on him to tell me exactly what he thought with no sugarcoating. So he's a great person to talk to about these kinds of things. And so we were having this whole dialogue about where we were as a nation, what did it mean, where America was, and what should we be doing about it. And most importantly, for me, as a minister, what should the church be doing about it? And I think we had this deep conversation, and we talked about convening a group to have some conversations, particularly some of the young people that he knew who were involved in a lot of street life and have been some of the people he had known when he was locked up. And so I was doing a lot of things, got involved in other things, things were I feel were worthwhile and cared about. And but I saw him becoming more and more distant from church. And I was going to do something about that. I really was. I was planning. And so I was on my way to a meeting about climate justice, and I got a call that John had been shot in the head and rushed to Boston Medical Center. And, on the way, I prayed, I was hoping, and I walked in the room, and I just knew. There are times when you can feel like a person's spirit isn't there anymore, and that's what I felt when I walked in. And I'd only been ordained about 6 months. I had never performed a funeral before. I, unfortunately, because of my previous youth work, had done a little bit more support with families losing young people than I ever really wanted to. And so I sat with him, and I sat as his friends came, and I helped them go up and say goodbye, and we prepared for the funeral. But I remember that I was supposed to fly out the next day to my 15-year college reunion. And I couldn't go because the family needed to take him off of life support, and I felt I needed to be there. But I sent them something, and I asked them to read it. And in essence, I asked them to remember that while Stanford was an amazing experience, an awesome opportunity, that over this weekend I was remembering how many people were just as deserving to go to Stanford but never had that opportunity. And John had been one of them. I mean, he could hold it in a debate with the best of them. He never beat me, and I reminded him that. I was like, you're never going to win, but you're getting stronger. And I thought about how many people's lives get wasted because we make decisions about some people deserving the resources and other people, well, they can go find some other path, which is a really nice way of disentitling some people from the very best. And so I performed the eulogy at his funeral and managed to hold it together. And then within a couple days, I was on a flight to Standing Rock, North Dakota. Never been there before, clearly not one of the most diverse states in America. So it was interesting to be there. And I was there for a gathering of 500 clergy people who were coming in solidarity with folks who were resisting the pipeline. And the first thing that we did as part of that was burn, well, first they read and then burned this thing called the Doctrine of Discovery. And it was a papal order that was issued back in the 1400s that basically said, in any country or any land that you go to where the people are not Christian, you have a right to take the land and to Christianize them. And so many of us from different denominations not only read it, but apologized for the role that our denominations played in that. And then they offered it to the elders there who then burned it. And I was offered to give the greeting on behalf of those of us who are of African descent, because obviously we didn't get to sign up with the Doctrine of Discovery. We were the labor force that kind of kept it going. But in that moment, I recognized that there are many historical injustices that have brought us to where we are. But we also have an awesome opportunity to make things right. That in this moment where many of us desire change, I believe that God is calling us to lean more deeply into who we can be and to create a culture of we that supersedes the culture of me that we've been offered. And so as I look to this story and I look to my own life, I'm asking myself the question, how do I think more deeply about what God wants and not what I want? And when I see us off track, when I see that injustice about to happen, how do I stand up and say, no, there is a better way. This is not what God would have for us. I believe that's what we're called to this morning, this moment in history. And what's even more exciting is that I actually believe we are up to the task. So I hope you will join me in this journey of figuring out how do we live together, love each other, and learn to be stewards and not owners of our own lives in this precious earth that we've been given. Amen.